Good to see each one of you this morning. We are always delighted to have visitors with us, and again this morning we have those who are visiting, and we thank you for taking the time to come and be with us. Some of you are from a little further away than others, but we appreciate the presence of each and every one of you. And of course, it's always good to see the members of the congregation here. I do want to take just a personal moment, and I'll post a card on the back. As about all of you know, last Sunday was my 70th birthday, and my wife pulled off a surprise party on Saturday night. And I appreciated the presence of each and every one of you that came out in just horrible weather. And while she had asked that there not be any gifts, some of you were so gracious as to give me some food cards, and I may from time to time take Connie to dinner with me on those occasions. And also some very nice little gifts, and that was so thoughtful of you. But the expression of your love and your concern for both Connie and I that we have felt during the time we've been here has just overwhelmed us at times. And so we thank you, and we thank God for being with you for these past almost four and a half years, and the Lord willing, for many years to come. So like I said, I'll post, after I write the card, I'll post it on the back. Connie told me all week, write that card. She's not here, and I'll make sure she doesn't listen to this part of the sermon. If you'll take a moment and open your Bibles to Romans, the 12th chapter, we're going to take a reading from Romans, the 12th chapter. A few verses there, beginning at verse 3. I'll be reading from the King James, New King James translation. If you'd like to follow along, you can do so, and you'll just recognize the difference in the readings from that perspective. I'm just going to read a few verses here in Romans, the 12th chapter. Beginning in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophesying, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministering, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching." And then he goes on and talks about exhortation and other aspects of those particular gifts. What we would like to do is look specifically at what is said there in verse 3, as he references in the New King James, "as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." That particular terminology could be a little confusing at times, when we consider that very clearly Paul told the Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know not to take that particular expression to suggest that somehow God is the one who is giving us faith, and that it's not from the word, but a particular gift that's given. Having said that, we do recall that there was a gift of faith given as a spiritual gift for the first century. But we're not talking about that either. What we're really talking about is that sense in which God is aware of us and what we're able to do within a congregation and within our personal lives. As I've pointed out in the past, it's my understanding, and we may have some disagreement on this, it's my understanding that the book of Romans is written to the Christians at Rome and not necessarily a specific congregation, though it may have been. But by the time you get to the 16th chapter, you see that there are a number of congregations he addresses that were meeting in various places, apparently throughout the city of Rome and the surrounding areas. And so what he's doing in this particular passage is referencing some instruction to all of us, no matter what our environment might be and our responsibilities, in understanding that God is aware of us. That's a very humbling idea. That's a very humbling thought. Especially when we look at the great expanse of the universe around us. When we, with great interest, some of us, and some perhaps not, with great interest are aware of the fact that our nation is planning and some companies are planning to send out various types of Voyagers and other kinds of rockets and spaceships and even little devices that will be almost no bigger than the human eye. And they're planning long journeys for many, many centuries to gather data, because of course the atheist, the agnostic all know there's something out there. Their problem is that they don't know that it's God that's out there. They think there's other civilizations like us. But nonetheless, we see the vastness of the universe around us. We recognize the awesomeness of God. And therefore, we need to recognize that because God sees us, He's aware of us, we need to take note of that. And recognize that there are objective aspects of who we are and the value we bring to life generally. And God recognizes that and God appreciates that about each and every one of us. We spent about 4 weeks talking about the importance of not getting so wrapped up in self. The aspects of self-centeredness. I think we looked at 7 different areas where people can find themselves so self-centered. But I do want to switch this morning to the idea of simply recognizing that we need to be aware of ourselves as God views us. And when God sees us, what does He see? Each and every one of us looks in mirrors from time to time. I would hope you looked in the mirror this morning to see what you looked like before you came out this morning. Charles looked to make sure his hair was in place this morning, and he's done a fine job of it, even if he didn't wash his hands, apparently, from what I heard from the adult class. I also mentioned as a quick aside, Peggy's not with us this morning, so Charles can say what Charles wants to say. But in all seriousness, we observe ourselves. We're aware of ourselves. God's aware of us as well. God observes who we are. He observes what we are about. By the way, this is going to be a morning and afternoon lesson. I'll tell you that right up front. As we talk about this sense of seeing ourselves and recognizing the fact that God sees us. Now, what we're going to be doing primarily is looking at it from God's vantage point. And what this particular picture behind me may seem to imply is that God has to get His own Hubble telescope in order to pick us out of the universe and find us on this planet, find us on this continent, find us on... No, He doesn't. God is everywhere. And therefore, God has no problem whatsoever finding you and finding me. No matter where we are. But we want to also recognize that because of that awareness, we sometimes have a problem in the fact that we get the wrong idea, the wrong perspective about things as we're looking at things from our vantage point, and we recognize at times that it becomes a hindrance to us. There can be times when we find it to be somewhat limiting, and yet there's a contradiction in that sometimes we can also go just the opposite in relation to the things we talked about for a few weeks. Let's look at a couple of passages that kind of show us those two opposites. They're both in the Corinthian letter in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. They're both in the 12th chapter, by the way. As he's talking about the spiritual gifts and all the things involved there in the first century, there are still lessons for us to consider. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, we recognize the absurdity of that on its surface. In fact, you might say it's an axiomatic truth. It doesn't even need to be defended or explained. It's quite obvious. And so it is for you and I that we need to recognize that quite necessarily we need to be careful not to think too little of ourselves. It's easy for that to happen. It's easy for that to happen if we dwell on certain aspects of our own personal lives. Maybe if we can compare how we dress with how somebody else dresses, how we look as opposed to somebody else and how they look, what their talents might be as opposed to our talents, their intelligence or whatever. It can be easy for us to downgrade who we are because of those, quite frankly, superficial things that are taking place in our lives. And I think that's part of the lesson we get from this, while we don't have these spiritual gifts today. That's a lesson we get from the point that Paul is making to the church at Corinth. No matter how limited you may be, or how limited you may have decided you are, it doesn't hinder the fact that you're a valuable part of the body of Christ. And I think here this has a reference not only to the church at Corinth, but in a universal sense. Which, as I've said in the past, makes it even more awesome. It's just not that you're valuable to this congregation, and every member here is valuable to us. But in God's eyes, you're valuable to the body of Christ, the church universal. You're valuable even though there are people in this world who've never met you and will not meet you until that great judgment day. God says there's a value that we bring to the body of Christ, and we need to recognize that. But there are those times when we think too highly of ourselves. In verse 21 of the chapter, we may think too much of ourselves. And the eye cannot say to the hand, because I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There can be individuals that at times we don't really see the value they bring to our relationship. Now that's not something you want to say a lot, but it is a reality. Maybe we just don't interact with them that much. Maybe they don't present themselves to us in ways that show the value that they have to the church universal, but they still have value. And oftentimes, if we begin to analyze people in relation to what they bring to us, and they don't seem to bring much to us, it may be because we're guilty of what Paul's warning about here. We think so much of ourselves that what in the world could any of those people bring to me in the first place? Because I bring so much as it is. A person would say, I pray to God I never be such. So Paul's given two extremes in the same chapter dealing for the Corinthians with the same problem. We need to be aware of that, and we need therefore to really think soberly about it, as we read there in verse 3 of the 12th chapter of Romans. And we also need to realize that ultimately, basically, God knows everything about us, sees everything about us, as the Hebrew writer tells us there in the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It goes back to the point we made just a few moments ago. There are no hiding places. There are no secret locations. There are no secret places that have a particular kind of insulation that doesn't let God see what we're up to. And the Hebrew writer reminds us of it. And the Hebrew writer, as well as the Apostle Paul in other passages, remind us that one day there's going to be an accounting. One day every knee is going to bow and confess Jesus as the Christ. Let's take a couple of minutes this morning and look at two areas with regard to the idea of when God sees us, what does He see? First of all, He sees our nature. And by seeing our nature, we're reminded of what Moses recorded there in Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female, He created them. Our nature is in the image of God. There are a lot of people around us that are under the umbrella of what the world calls Christianity that dismiss that. They give it some degree of lip service, but then dismiss it and suggest that really what we're created under, or what we are, is the nature of Adam. While we may engage in disobedience to God as Adam did, and as Paul talks about extensively there in the fifth chapter of Romans, it doesn't change the fact that we begin, every one of us, we begin being in the image of God. And whether or not we continue in that image of God is not based upon, and careful how I'm going here with this, is not based upon whether or not we remain sinless. There's another aspect that the Scriptures teach of with regard to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and who we reflect in our lives. But as far as our creation, we're all created in the image of God. And one of the great comforts of that is, while I mentioned earlier about the fact that we all tend to want to look in the mirror to see what we look like before we go out in public, that's not the nature we're talking about when we talk about being in the image of God. We're talking rather about the fact of the eternal soul that God has given us. The eternal presence that we will have even when this body has run its course on this earth. We are created in the image of God. And it's important for us to remember that. God sees us that way. And to recognize from this as well that God sees us as the persons we are. And not as things, not as objects. Our society, and by that I mean specifically the American society, though it happens around the world, our society is really being drugged down right now about the whole matter of being persons in the image of God, to the point that our society is willing to say that our unborn children are not in the image of God. They are not the personhood of what God created before that child is born. And we know that just is not true. And therefore, the deliberate taking of those unborn lives is an affront to God. It has nothing to do with what takes place in a medical emergency in regard to a woman's life and an unborn child's life. Has nothing to do with that. It is the total disregard our society is developing, and many of our young people are picking this up in subtle ways through various medium, but there are absolutely efforts to present the sense that that unborn child is nothing more than a thing that can be disposed of on the whim of a mother. That's not how God sees us. And we must resist letting the world define who is a person and what things are. Because God sees us. And God recognizes the dignity and honor that He has given us. God holds us in His eyes, no matter who we are, as individuals who have an identity that is connected with the creation of God, and therefore is of value and is of importance for our consideration. There's a flip side to this as well. The things we've presented right now are all good things to know as it presents us in such a wonderful light in the presence of God. But we need to also recognize that when God sees us, He does see our sins. When we reach that age of accountability and we begin to walk in transgression to the will of God, then He sees us in our sins. David certainly stands as an example in his writings about the attitude that you and I need to have when it comes to this matter of sin. The psalmist says in 26 and verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my mind and my heart." That's a pretty gutsy call on the psalmist's part. We are all required before God to be willing to say that to God. And I would suspect that I'm no different than the rest of you. There have been times when I would want to say, "Don't examine me right now, God. Father, don't prove my mind right now. Because my mind isn't where it should have been. My heart isn't at the point it should be." But my friends, as children of God, that needs to be the exception and not the rule. For those of you who are visiting, I've presented this challenge to the congregation in the past, and I don't want you to be overwhelmed by the challenge that I'm about to remind us of. But it is a challenge to simply strive to live sinlessly perfect. And I do not stand before you as one who's achieved it yet. I stand before you as one who has from time to time forgotten that that was the challenge I presented to you. But let's take up that challenge. Let each day be a day that we begin with a determination, a purpose of heart that says, "Today I want to be in total compliance to the will of God." Now, to our visiting friends, trust me, I don't give that as a discouraging comment because I remind the congregation of the words of Paul, "I'm going to be saved by grace and not of my own works." So I'm not suggesting that in those times I fail, that man, I've just cut off the limb behind me connected to Christ. I recognize that the blood of Christ is there to cleanse me of that sin when I repent of it. But my mind needs to be in a position where I'm constantly being at least willing to say, "Prove me, God." I pause for a moment because that's a scary thing to look skyward and say. But it's something every child of God should be willing to do. Every child of God should be willing at this moment, and we're not going to say it out loud, but in just a moment of silence, say, "Prove me, God." Try my mind and my heart. The psalmist went on in 139 and verse 1 to say, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Here's the thing about that particular passage. The psalmist isn't giving God permission. God's going to do it anyhow. And you can't stop it. I can't stop it. So what do we need to do? We need to simply live ready for it. Ready for God to search us. ready for God to search us when we're on the internet. Ready for God to search us when we're having a conversation with the opposite sex at work or at some sporting event or in some other kind of environment. Ready for God to search us when we're by ourselves with our private thoughts that may not be where those thoughts should be. And let me say, I'm not necessarily talking, and probably our minds go to this, I'm not necessarily talking about sexual immoralities. I'm simply talking about hatreds that may run through my mind about someone. Being in an ungodly attitude toward my wife or my husband, my fellow Christian. God's always willing to search. In verses 24, 3 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, that's the great part of the rest of that verse, isn't it? Search me, God, and lead me. Now, He's not going to miraculously lead, but His Word is here, and it will lead me. So if I'm going to ask God to lead me, then I've got to be willing to get into the Word and let the Word lead me where God wants me to go. And I hope that's what each and every one of us are willing to do. God sees indeed our sins as they really are. I want to share a couple of things with you. This is the final point within this morning's lesson. I'm going to put some things up here in just a moment. Most of the people that have known me in my 40 years of preaching would say they know that I like 1 Corinthians 10:13. And you know that I like 1 Corinthians 10:13. What I would also like to be remembered for, and this may sound like a strange thing to want to be remembered for, but it's just to remind us of just how bad sin is. Because I believe that I probably spent the better part of my life, and I should say the majority rather than the better part, the majority of my life maybe never really understanding or comprehending the totality of sin. The psalmist says in 19 verses 20 or 12 and 13, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." What is it to sin? When we start tonight's lesson, I'm going to drive these three points home again, as I've done in other lessons since we've been together. And it's quite simply this: when I sin, then I need to recognize my sins are directed against God. Even if it involves somebody else, they are directed against God. Even if they're not somebody else and they seem to be somewhat innocuous, if it's sin, it is directed against God. Our sins will and do violate the glory of God. Think of that. My actions, my thoughts can actually violate, and that idea is to tear down and strive to destroy the glory of God. Now, we can say, you can't destroy the glory of God. The glory of God is always going to be there. And I grant that to be true. I'm saying that when we commit sin, except those who are going to make a run at perfection this week, when we commit sin, we are trying to tear down the glory of God. And the third point is, our sins are the contradiction of God. God says, this is holy, this is pure, this is right. This is wickedness, darkness, unrighteous. And when I sin, I try to flip them. I try to take that which is sinful, unrighteous, and I say, no, it's not, God. That's what you say, but I say no. Now, you can disagree with me and you can challenge me to say, well, hey, that's just, you committed the sin, that's all. I'm just saying to you that by committing the sin, I am by definition contradicting God. Because if I weren't going to contradict God, I wouldn't commit that sin. And that's why I think that these are three valid descriptions of what sin is that makes it so much worse than simply saying, I missed the mark. That's an accurate definition of a Greek word with regard to sin, transgression. It has so much more depth to it than the words that we sometimes use to describe sin. And so we need to see our sins as they really are. And when we do, they're going to be repulsive to us. I don't, and again, as I say these things, too often we sometimes want to say, okay, that's going to apply to some sexual thing. It does, but don't limit it to that. Oftentimes, we engage in sin and we so minimize it that we don't want to see it for what it is. It could be some minor theft. It could be some, this is going to seem like a contradiction, it could be some passing blasphemy. It could be some other type of sin that many people would dismiss to say, I didn't even realize you'd done that. Let you and I understand what they are, what those sins are all about. When God sees us, He sees our nature. To that I say, yay, because we were created in the image of God. When God sees us, He sees our sins. And to that I say, I am so ashamed that He has had to see my sin. And I hope you are too. And I hope you'll be able to be back with us at 5 o'clock as we conclude this little mini-series. John tells us in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? In order to walk in the light, you've got to recognize that you're in darkness and turn away from the sin and come to the light of Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. You're walking in darkness, you turn away, and you come and you're ready now, knowing Jesus to be the Christ, confess with your mouth that He is the Christ, and then be buried in the waters of baptism to have your sins washed away. And what do you do? Romans 6 says, we're going to rise to walk in newness of life, and that's when we enter the light. Where are you today? Are you walking in darkness away from God? Or are you walking in the light? If you're walking in darkness away from God, we would hope that you understand what's necessary and you'll turn away from that darkness and come to the light of Christ. If you're a child of God that had been walking in the light and you've gone back into darkness, we would hope that you would repent of that and come back and live a Christian life. Let us pray with you and for you. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.